Well, good evening. I'd like to turn with you tonight to the book of Matthew. Book of Matthew in chapter 27. Book of Matthew in chapter 27. Here tonight we're going to have a question that was asked not by the Lord Jesus, or not by Satan, but by a man by the name of Pilate. It's a very important question for each and every one of us. So we'll begin reading Matthew chapter 27. We've got to begin reading at verse 19. When he, that is Pilate, was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with this just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, Here's our question. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. It's been a while since I've read the series. But every once in a while, there's a line in a book that stands out and sort of grabs you. And in one of the Chronicles of Narnia, I'm not even sure which one it was. I think it was either the second or the third book. There's a scene in which Aslan, the lion, appears. And Lucy goes up and begins to pet the lion's mane. And her brother, Peter, says, Is he safe? And Lucy answered him and said, Oh, yes. He is safe, but he is not comfortable. It's quite a line, isn't it? Jesus makes us uncomfortable. Remember, John would say in the very beginning of his book, he would say, that Jesus was one who was full of grace and truth. When Nicodemus came to him in chapter 3 of the book of John, in the night, it was Jesus who confronted him. You must be born again. And Nicodemus had a struggle. Jesus made him uncomfortable with that statement. But that whole conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus is closed by one of the most famous verses in all of the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, full of grace and truth. In the very next chapter in the book of John, and there's just a lot of illustrations, but I'm just going to use these two. In the very next chapter of the book of John, in chapter 4, Jesus is sitting by a well, and a lady comes up. And he, in grace, kindness, reaches out to that lady and asks her for a cup of water. And in this very interesting and kind way, he draws this lady to himself and begins a conversation with her. And as the conversation begins to progress, suddenly, in the midst of this conversation, he says, "Go and call your husband." And she said, "Well, I don't have a husband." And he says to her, "You have said exactly the truth. For in fact, you have had 5 husbands. And the one you're with now is not your husband." He confronted her with sin. You see, the Lord Jesus, in absolutely wondrous grace and mercy, has come from the heights of heaven's glory and has come to where we are and has drawn beside us. And in his grace, he reaches out to each of us. But wait a minute. That's the safe part. But he will confront us with our sin. For his justice is inflexible, and his righteousness is absolute. Religion today, as well as in Jesus' day, is uncomfortable with Jesus. The Pharisees that we read about here. He confronted them. Here was the religious leaders. Here was the people who thought they were fine. These are the people who thought they were righteous. It was self-righteous. These are the people who thought they were a cut above everyone else. But these are the people that Jesus confronted with no uncertain terms about the hypocrisy of their hearts and the hypocrisy of their religion. A few chapters earlier, and I will only read a few verses, but he gives a scathing denunciation of the Pharisees, in the midst of which he says these words. "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within you're full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which was within the cup, and that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." Now that's fairly unkind, but it is terribly true. And the Pharisees and the scribes, these hypocritical leaders of the religious people of the day, hated Jesus for those kinds of remarks. And yet, at the very same time, Jesus had a following. But the following of Jesus were those men and women who were the outcasts of society, who knew their sin, who understood how horrible they were. And when they understood their sin, Jesus reached them all in his grace and in his mercy. You know, today's religion isn't a whole lot different. We may dress it differently, but it's the same thing. Today, in most Christian circles, I'm not talking about non-Christian circles, I'm talking about those who would call themselves followers of Christianity. And it's a very broad range of people, of course. But we would like to paint a picture of Jesus that we can be comfortable with. It's not the real Jesus. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's not the Jesus that is uncomfortable to us. It is a very comfortable Jesus. He's painted as sort of a gentler, kinder Jesus. One that wouldn't confront us with our sin. Sort of an accepting kind of person, you know. A person that will allow us to become involved in the grossest of immorality, in the most heinous of sins, and lifestyles that are diametrically opposed to everything he stands for. And yet, we paint him as accepting of these lifestyles and accepting of this sin. And the devil tranquilizes so many people today with religion that recreates Jesus for today's modern mind. I don't think I told you this on Sunday. I'm not sure. I'm trying to remember. I'm terrible at this. I guess when you get old enough, you can repeat a story. But there's a fellow in our town who started a church. It's grown to be 10,000 in the last... Well, he started in 99 and it's got 10,000 members today. His church is built... Well, they bought a mall, a shopping mall that went out of business. And they fill it. He wrote a book. And the book is called The Velvet Elvis. And I read the religion editor of the Grand Rapids Press interviewed him about this book. And the first question, of course, he asked was, what's this title all about, The Velvet Elvis? To which he replied, well, you know, back in the 50s, you know, when Elvis was the big thing, everybody had these pictures of Elvis on their wall that were painted on velvet. Well, not everyone, but, you know, there were many. Yeah, I had one hanging on my wall. But he says, you know, that picture's in the basement today. No one would ever, ever have a velvet Elvis on their wall today. That's way out of date. The style, the whole thing. Elvis. I mean, for the most part, it's all gone. Well, just like you wouldn't have a velvet Elvis on your wall, neither would you have the same Jesus in church as you did in the 50s. He has to be recreated for today's mind. We're not even going to talk about where he's going. You see, religion is the devil's tranquilizer. It started with the Tower of Babel, and it continues till today. You know, we would really like to get rid of Jesus. I mean, the real Jesus. So did Pilate. So the first thing he did, it isn't in our text here, but the first thing he did was, well, he sent him off to Herod. Remember? Luke chapter 23, we can read about that more specifically. In Luke 23, he sends him off to Herod, and Herod was a Galilean, and when he heard he was a Galilean, he sent him off to Herod, because Herod happened to be in town, because, well, it was the Passover and all of that. And Herod wanted to see him do some... Well, Herod said he wanted him to see a miracle, but actually what Herod wanted was a magic trick. He thought this fellow was nothing more than a carnival, a sleight of hand, an illusionist, and he wanted to have him do a trick so that the whole crowd could go, wow! Jesus is not in the business of wow. Jesus is not in the business of making us feel good. Jesus is not in the business of entertainment. And Christianity today is filled with entertainers and a Jesus who is nothing more than an entertainer. And the crowds love it. But when Jesus said to Herod that he was not an entertainer, Herod wanted nothing to do with the real Jesus. And he sent him back to Pilate. Because Jesus is not an entertainer. He wasn't then. He isn't today. Well, says Pilate, let me try another trick. I'm supposed to release someone to you. Entertainers. And a Jesus who is nothing more than an entertainer. And the crowds love it. But when Jesus said to Herod that he was not an entertainer, Herod wanted nothing to do with the real Jesus. And he sent him back to Pilate. Because Jesus is not an entertainer. He wasn't then. He isn't today. Well, says Pilate, let me try another trick. I'm supposed to release someone to you at this time of the year. I'm going to have you take a choice here. You got Jesus over here, and well, you got Barabbas over here. Now, Barabbas was a leader of an insurrection. That means he led a group of people against, presumably, the Roman government, under which the children of Israel were in bondage. In the process of this insurrection that he led, he had murdered someone. But you see, what they wanted was a political hero. Even if he was a murderer. Someone who could take on the government. Someone who could free them today, now, from the bondage under which they were captured by the Roman government and the iron fist of the Roman power. They wanted a leader that would do them good here and now. Well, Jesus wasn't involved in politics when he was here. And by the way, he still is not involved in politics. He is not involved in the bettering of this world, making it a nicer, kinder, gentler place to live. Because you see, Jesus isn't interested in rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. He's interested in a rescue mission from this world. Some would call that pie in the sky religion. But in fact, it is what Jesus is all about. And we have much of Christianity today much more interested in humanitarian aid, much more interested in politics, and they can bring Jesus' name into it and make everyone comfortable. And we choose Barabbas. And we let Jesus go. It's just as real today as it was in Jesus' day. But folks, let me ask you this question. Why all the fuss about Jesus? I mean, somewhere along the line we got to ask that question, don't we? Why all the fuss about Jesus? I mean, who was Jesus? I mean, he had no military entourage. He had no military strength. He certainly had no wealth. He didn't even know where his next bed was going to be. When they asked him for taxes, he went fishing for it. He didn't have two dimes to rub against each other. He had no political power. He was on the outside. Well, then who was he? I mean, an itinerant preacher from Galilee with no political power, no military strength, no wealth. I mean, why be fussy about Jesus? What makes it so that we focus our attention upon this person who is, from the world standpoint, a nobody? Isn't it interesting that this person has arrested the attention of not only the people of Jesus' day, but the people of our day as well, 2,000 years later? And we're still trying to get rid of him. The Jesus seminar of, 10, 15 years ago. That was so funny. Bunch of theologians sitting around a table with four different colors of cards. And every statement that Jesus made, they threw down a card, whether he made it or not, or whether they thought. And you know what they came up with? They came up with 67% of the statements accredited to Jesus in the Gospels. They weren't really Jesus' statements. They were some figment of the imagination of the disciples. Just theologians. We still want to get rid of him. Why are we interested? What makes Jesus a focus of attention? You know why? Because he is, in fact, the Son of God. And you know what? 2,000 years later, because he rose from the dead, he is alive today. Don't look for the historical Jesus. You'll find him if you look for him. The evidence is there. And everybody that has been honest with the evidence has discovered the evidence is there. Now, Peter Jennings, he wasn't honest with the evidence. And if you don't want to be honest with the evidence, you're not going to find the historical Jesus. But folks, Paul would tell the Athenian people that he was preaching to in Athens, he would tell them that it was this Jesus, whom God had raised from the dead, he had appointed a day when this one would judge the world. You see, we must do with Jesus. There is no one in this audience who is not going to do with Jesus. And it is that Jesus that makes us terribly uncomfortable. Because deep within your heart of hearts, if the evidence is correct, he is alive today. I will never have to do with George Washington. I can read about him in the history books. And we're thankful for the fact that George Washington lived, and etc. And we can be thankful for Abraham Lincoln. But I'll never have to do with Abraham Lincoln because, you see, I went to his tomb and I didn't actually see him, but he's still there. And you see, I can be thankful for Abraham Lincoln. I can be thankful for what he did and for what he accomplished in his terms of office as the President of the United States. But I will never have to do with him. But you see, the problem is Jesus is not going to go away. He is alive today. And he's going to come back one day. And because he is alive today, and because he is coming back one day, I must do with Jesus. And that is the bottom line of why he makes us uncomfortable. Of course, we could handle it like the folks at the cross did, can't we? Well, we could handle him like Pilate did in our text. We can wash our hands of him, send him away, give in to the crowds, but that doesn't make him go away. For all of our washing of hands, in all of our wanting to get rid of him, he just will not go away. And he will hold us accountable. We could be like the crowd. Follow the leader. You know, it's just fascinating to me of the fads of Christianity that come and they go. And everybody gets excited. I was in the Christian bookstore for a number of years, and it's just amazing how books can be so very popular, and 6 months later, boom. You go into a Christian bookstore today, and you will see stacks of certain books that 6 months from now, hopefully the bookstore will have sold them all, because the rest of them is going to go back to the publisher because they're going to be not worth a thing. But the crowds will follow, along with their leaders, without thinking, whether it's the Da Vinci Code or the Judas Commentary today, or whether it's, you know, whatever it was last week and 2 weeks ago and 6 months ago and 2 years ago and 10 years ago. 92 reasons why Jesus is going to come in 92. No, it was 89 reasons. Before that, it was 89 reasons why he was coming in 89. And, you know, I mean, all of these things. Everybody flocks to it. Everybody gets excited about it. This crowd was no different. 4 days earlier, they were out there crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." That was the whim of the day. The end of the week, they're crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Because you see, so many that are in Christianity today have no idea of what they're saying. Or following. They neither have any idea of what they're saying or following, nor do they care. They follow the leader blindly. And most of the leaders today are blind leaders of the blind. We could be like the religious Pharisees, too. You know, I discovered that if you get under somebody's skin when you preach, and I have done that on occasion, I just don't get invited back. Because you see, the easiest way to get rid of somebody you don't like or don't want his teaching is don't invite him back. Get rid of the messenger. Jeremiah found out, they tried to get rid of the messenger. He was telling them the truth. But poor old Jeremiah, they didn't follow the truth. They put Jeremiah in prison. That's what they did. Get rid of the messenger. But when he sent him the word of God, they cut it up and threw it, and the king, remember, cut it up and threw it in the fire. Why? Because it's easier to get rid of the messenger. Because if you get rid of the messenger, then you're not the conscience that the messenger brings to your attention. The things that you're doing wrong that he brings to your attention, well, you don't have to face that anymore. So we don't listen to the message. We get rid of the messenger. And the Pharisees didn't like the message that Jesus preached to them. And so they got rid of the messenger, the Lord Jesus Christ. Or, turn with me to Luke chapter 23. Verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering said, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now here was someone who treated the messenger a whole lot different. And this is the one we ought to be emulating. You see, the very first thing he recognized Jesus for who he was, God. And when he recognized him as God, he feared God. That's the first thing that happened. The second thing he said about Jesus, this man, now he's recognizing the fact that this is God and man. Now, he's gone pretty heavy into theology, hasn't he? I like this man. And this God-man has done nothing amiss. You see, the first thing he did is he recognized who Jesus was. He recognized that this one had the truth. He was the truth. He had done nothing amiss. And you see, the very first thing we have to come in contact with is the fact that who is Jesus? What shall I do with Jesus? Recognize him for who he is. God become man, and he has done nothing amiss. The second thing this man recognized was the fact that we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our sins. Folks, we need to get back to the reality that we are sinners. What our brother's dad said to him about his son is absolutely true. That's one thing you pass along. It doesn't take you too long as a father to figure that out either. But anyway, we're sinners. But not only are we sinners, but we have sinned. But one thing further this man recognized, that what he had coming to him was justice. Have you recognized that ever in your life? Have you ever in your life recognized the justice of God And the fact that God's justice demands the punishment of your sins, and the punishment of your sins is death. And have you ever agreed with God as to your sin and to its just punishment? Folks, we got to get there. Because if we don't get there, we're not going to get any place else. Because it's sinners Christ came to die for. It's the lost that He seeks. It's the helpless that He helps. It's those who recognize the fact that they are sinners and have sinned, and they deserve nothing from God except eternal banishment from His presence. I wonder if you've ever recognized that in your life. Now, once he recognized that, he turned to the Lord and pleaded His mercy. Lord. Oh, Lord. He calls Him Lord. No man can call Him Lord except by the Spirit of God, says 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What was the Lord going to do? He was going to reach out to him in grace. He had already confronted his sin, and what he needed from God at this moment was God's mercy and grace, because God is full of truth and he's full of grace. And Jesus said, I tell you what, I'm going to do you one better than that. Today, not in the future, with me, not just the kingdom, paradise. Not just an earthly kingdom. You see, all of a sudden, Jesus is saying to him, I tell you what, today, you're going to go into physical death, but it isn't going to be death for you. Because I'm going to remember you today, and as you pass out of this life today, you're going to be not just in the kingdom. No, you're not going to the kingdom now. You're going to be with me in paradise. And that's the promise of Jesus that this man died with. I wonder if you're going to die with that promise from Jesus. That the moment you pass out of this life, that at that moment you will be in the presence of the Lord Jesus in heaven forever. That's what he's offering you today. But you must come to him, recognizing who he is, recognizing that you are the sinner for whom Christ died. And recognizing and resting in the promise of God that if you will trust Him, He will take you to be with Him in paradise. May it be so, for His name's sake. Father, we thank you for the conversion story of this man who recognized who you were, who your son was, recognized who he was in all of his unworthiness. And we're thankful that he cast himself upon the one who is going to die for him and received the promise of God. Father, this is what salvation is all about. Our Father, we would pray that there would be someone here in our audience tonight that would recognize the fact of who you are and who your Son is. Recognize in their own hearts and their own souls that they are undone, they are on their way to hell, and they justly deserve it. And would simply rest on the promise of God that he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. We would ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.